The sermon for this week is The Church Militant. So please open your Bible to the Gospel according to Matthew, Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. And we are continuing our travel through the Gospel according to Matthew, one chapter each week. We are an army in battle. When we enter the new heaven and the new earth, we will be known as the church triumphant. We read here in Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 through 39. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents, and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents, and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that endures to the end shall be saved. But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light, and what ye hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father, which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father, which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. This is what the Lord Jesus told his disciples. And what he told me, he also told us through the pen of the Apostle Matthew. We must remember what he said in verse 31. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. When we are in an army and ready for battle, there are principally three things that come to our mind concerning our objective. And concerning the battle, plan number one, we are evaluating our readiness for battle and our strength, and especially we're looking at our commander-in-chief, and we are waiting for his orders to make our move. Number two, we are evaluating the enemy's army and their readiness for battle and their strength, and we are evaluating our chances of winning this battle when our enemy appears in much greater number than our army, and why our commander says we should not fear them. Number three, we're reading about the goal we want to achieve with this battle, and we want to know the value of all our efforts, for the sacrifice we will give is great. This then is briefly the outline of this sermon, and we will search the Bible for the answer to all of this. Number one, looking at our commander. Remember that he said to us in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, and fear not them which will kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Do we fear our commander-in-chief? Should he not rather have used another word, such as honor him, or obey him, or worship him, or respect him? No. All these things are included in the words, fear him. Christ is not only our commander-in-chief, but he's also our Almighty God, whose words must be taken seriously. When he speaks, we listen. If we do not listen, it reflects our contempt for the messenger and for his message. Why should we not fear the enemy? When the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, should we not fear that evil lion? No. We should watch where he walks, for we cannot be defeated, for our strength is from God. Please turn for a moment to the prophecy of 2 Kings, chapter 6, verse 16. The prophet Elisha was telling the king of Israel all the moves of the army of the Syrians. Then the king of Syria sent an army to Dothan to capture Elisha. They came by night and surrounded the city of Dothan. And when the servant of Elisha got up and saw this great army, he said, "Alas, my master, how shall we do?" Then we read in 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 16 and 17. And he answered, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. Does God only protect Old Testament prophets this way? Absolutely not. For God says in Psalm 34, verse 7, "The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivers them." Who are those that fear him? Every one of the saints fears the Lord. And when we search in the Bible who the angel of the Lord is, we find that it's Christ, who is represented as the angel of Jehovah. And thus, every one of us who is a truly saved individual should be aware that we are continuously protected by God. Therefore, when we are sent out by the Lord Jesus Christ to witness of his greatness and of his wonderful works, and we are sent out as defenseless sheep in the midst of wolves, we do not fear. Our strength is from God, but that is also why we pray. We pray because God wants us to draw closer to him. And we pray because God commanded us to lay our problems before him and to beseech him on behalf of others who do not yet have access to him. And we pray because all our strength and all our achieving is a gift from God. Please turn your Bible to the Epistle to the Romans, Romans chapter 8, verse 31. In the meantime, while you go there, let me read to you what God says in Luke chapter 12, verse 32. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Yes, God wants to give us the kingdom. Nothing shall get in the way when he wants to bestow on us his good pleasure. And that refers to his good pleasure in this life as well as in the life hereafter. And God says in Romans chapter 8 verses 31 and 32, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spare not his own son, but deliver him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And so, when we fear God, it is also included that we trust him, and that we trust his promise that he shall freely give us all things that we need in this life. It means all things that we need, but not all things that we want. When we look at what God has done for us, and when we look at God's intent to do this for us from before the foundation of the world, and when we look at God moving all the events of world history in the direction of saving and preserving us, his people, and when we look at the gift of his only begotten Son, who paid the penalty for our sins as a sin offering for our sins, and when we look at the righteousness of God, which demanded that the Lord Jesus pay the full price, the equivalent of an eternity in hell, and when we look also at God's grace of lifting us up from the dunghill and to set up us as princes in his court and to make us inherit the throne of glory, and when we also look at the miracle he has done in our soul by making us born from above and convert us from sinners to saints, and when we look at God's care for us in this life before and after the moment of our salvation, taking care of every detail in our life, and also when we look at God's promise to give us the new heaven and the new earth where he will dwell with us and in us forever, then, only then, we stand in utter amazement at the wisdom of God in arranging all these things. And the power of God of making all these things come to pass without fail for every one of those whom he chose from before the foundation of the world. We cannot help but love him and adore him, seeing how wonderful and how great he is. And then we meditate on his words given to us before he sends us out into the world. He says in Matthew chapter 10 verse 31, fear ye not therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. That is a truism, but at the same time we realize that it's a great understatement. What message did the Lord Jesus hereby convey to us? What reference did he want us to look up for this? Did he want us to meditate on the value of each one of our soldiers? To indicate how great the value is of each of his soldiers, the Lord says in the verse just preceding, verse 31, Matthew 10:30, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Why did Jesus insert these words in this place? He indicated thereby how much more value we are than many sparrows. He did not say that the total number of our hairs is known by God. He said, the hairs of your head are all numbered. 1, 2, 3, 4, and so on. Our whole being is so important to God that He even places great importance to our individual hairs, which are actually dead tissue. Please turn in your Bible to the Gospel according to Mark, Mark chapter 8, verse 36. We have here a passage that gives us additional information to the passage in Matthew chapter 10, verse 30 to 32. Indeed, we are of more value than many sparrows. But did you know that our souls are of much greater value than our bodies? Can you see the ridiculous situation that most of us get into, spending much more time on our bodies than our soul? So we read in Mark chapter 8, verses 36 and to 38. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Let us first address verse 38. Can you see that the value of our soul is tied to our witness in this world? If we do not witness with our words, it means that we are ashamed of belonging to Christ, and this then means that we are still unsaved. If we claim to be soldiers of Christ, then we are also His ambassadors in this sinful world. And if we refuse to be His ambassadors, then we do not belong to Him. Let us now address verses 36 and 37. The Lord Jesus said that one soul is worth more than the entire world. Let us put this in perspective. In this 21st century, our world revolves only around money. If we want to be clear in our communication to everyone in the world, we have to do it through the monetary system. What does that really mean? If in my entire lifetime I will be instrumental in God's hand to bring only one soul to a conversion to Jesus Christ, I would have been instrumental in robbing Satan's treasure chest at the rate of more than $5 million per second. Every second, all my life long. That is the meaning of Jesus' words in Mark chapter 8, verse 36, when he said, "What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Now we can see the value of an evangelism program. And that's what is the Lord Jesus in Mark 8:38 tied this value of the whole world to an evangelist program. And that is also why the Lord was angry at the servant who received one talent, but he hid it in the ground, when he could have earned for the Lord Jesus Christ more than $5 million per second. He chose not to do so and leave that enormous sum in Satan's treasure chest. Many churches abandon their evangelism program if after 10 or 20 years they have been instrumental in bringing only one person to salvation. We can see now that this is a very unwise thing to do. We can also see now that if someone sells his soul to the devil for a few billion dollars, for example, by marrying a rich woman from another faith, he has sold his soul to the devil very cheap. He should have asked the devil for at least 10 times dollar, and he would have received it. For to the devil, this is a bargain. But the Lord Jesus said that if we lose our soul, meaning that if we remain unsafe and die with our soul in the possession of the devil, we have squandered away our life at the rate of $5 million per second. And parents, think of the value of the children you have received. It is an immensely great treasure that the Lord has placed in your custody. Do not squander the Lord's treasure. But let us now think of the great value of each of the soldiers in the army of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are in the church militant, and the Lord has well equipped each one of us, since he does not want to lose even one of us. And indeed, after this battle is over, looking back, we will discover that not one of us was lost to the devil, for the Lord's power of his grace is very great. Now that we have evaluated the army we're in and the strength of it, let us now look at the enemy's army. Looking at our enemy. While the Lord Jesus said that we should fear him, he also said that we should not fear our enemy. But the enemy's army is very great in number. So, the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, "Enter ye in at the straight, narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way, that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because a straight, narrow is the gate, and narrow, trouble is the way, which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. All those who are on the broad way are on the way to hell, and are enrolled in this life in the army of Satan. They are in the enemy's camp. Moreover, all the fallen angels are also in the camp of Satan." Please turn in your Bible to the revelation of Jesus Christ, Revelation chapter 9, verse 16. We have here a passage where the Lord is warning us for the great apostasy of the last days. Perhaps you remember that as we approach the end of time, Satan will no longer bound with stupidity, but he will be loose for a little season, so that he will again be as powerful in the entire world as before the Lord Jesus came on the scene. In these last days, Satan is shifting his strategy from persecution of the church to joining the church. And we can already see that he's been very successful in doing that. So we read in Revelation chapter 9, verse 16, "And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000,000. And I heard the number of them." 200,000,000 is actually 200 million. We know that this army cannot consist of 200 million literal horsemen. First of all, horses are no longer used in earthly battles. They would be blown to pieces in an instant by a small artillery of our days. Secondly, there are not that many horses in any nation today. Thirdly, no nation in the world can bring up an army of 200 million horsemen and be successful. That is simply out of the question. But like so many other statements in this prophecy of Revelation, we must understand these words in their spiritual meaning. Simply put, the enemy's army, consisting of 200 million demons, is now released upon the earth. They're no longer bound since the time of the cross with chains of stupidity. They are now released with all the fury and all the intellect of their former state of angel. And the description that follows in this chapter must be understood spiritually, for they are out to kill spiritually the third part of men. And we know that the third part associates with the church. They are infiltrating the churches, and they bring a spiritual death to many people who follow their false doctrines. We can see their result in Revelation 13. Please turn to Revelation 13, chapter 13, verse 7. In this chapter, we see a beast rising up out of the sea of mankind, having seven heads and 10 horns. His shape almost identical to the dragon, Satan. Here again, we should not interpret this as a literal beast, but a spiritual. for this beast is identified as an antichrist. We read in Revelation 13, verses 7 and 8. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints, and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. All who are not the elect of God, and that is the majority of the world, shall worship Antichrist. But in addition, Antichrist shall make war with the saints and shall overcome the saints by silencing them. The true gospel will be silenced. Now we know that Antichrist is the embodiment of Satan in human form. But we should realize that Antichrist is not one single human being. God already told us that in 1 John chapter 4, verse 3. The precise wording of 1 John 4, 3 is as follows. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come. And even now already is it in the world. In other words, the spirit of Antichrist was already in the world and was residing in many individuals who preached heresy at the time of John the Apostle. And so we see that near the end of time, the enemy's army is very great. And the enemy has overpowered the church so that the true gospel will be silenced. We have already seen that the demons in the army of Satan are fierce and powerful. Let us now consider the strength of the human beings that are in Satan's army. And now we will see a total different picture. The value of the enemy's soldiers. Please turn in your Bible to the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 15. While you look at that up, let me read to you what God says of the nation of the world who rebel against him. God says in Psalm 2, verse 9, Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. The metaphor is that of God as the heavenly potter and people as the clay whom he molds into vessel unto honor and vessel unto dishonor. God knows that these vessels unto dishonor are going to rebel against him. But all the heathen nations of the world will never be matched for God. He shall cast all these rebels into hell because they are worthless vessels. So we're reading Isaiah chapter 40, verses 15 through 17. Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he takes up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they're counted to him less than nothing and vanity. First, God says how insignificant these rebellious nations are. They're like a drop in a bucket of water. They're like the dust on a balance, not amounting to anything. Secondly, their sins are so great that Lebanon is not sufficient to supply all the wood and all the animals for burnt offerings for their sins. Thirdly, God says that all these rebellious nations are counted to him as less than nothing and emptiness. Therefore, while we are in this life, we see that we are only a remnant out of all the nations of the world. We are a minority. But when the last day has arrived, God values his elect greatly, each one more than all the value of the whole world. But God will value the great masses of the unsaved as less than nothing. Satan will not have a big prize by ensnaring the majority of all mankind. The big prize really goes to the Lord Jesus Christ, for he will receive his bride into glory to be with him forever. Therefore, if God is on my side, we're no longer a minority, but a majority. The remnant chosen by grace is just a spiritual majority, and the value of the enemy's soldiers is worthless. The goal of the battle. What is the goal of our battle with the forces of Satan? Here is the goal. The church triumphant. Please turn in your Bible to the epistle to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. When we finally are entering the new heaven and the new earth, as citizens of the new Jerusalem, we will experience the glory of being the church triumphant. Through God's grace and to Christ's atonement, we glory in the cross of Jesus Christ. God has told us this all along when he said in Galatians 4, verse 26, "But Jerusalem is which is above is free, which is the mother of us all. Sarah, who represents the Jerusalem that is above, is the mother of all us believers in Jesus Christ." And what is that heavenly Jerusalem? So we read in Hebrews. Verse chapter 12, verse 22 through 24. "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of a sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Already in this life, we who have become saved have become citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. We are the church of the firstborn, for Christ is the firstborn from the dead. And since we are the bride of Christ, we too are called firstborn. And our names are written in heaven, because our names were already written in the mind of God from before the foundation of the world. And we have come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, which is the last will and testament of God, which the Lord Jesus unlocked by his death on the cross, in order that we might receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. His blood speaks of better things than that of Abel. For the blood of Abel cries out for vengeance, whereas the blood of Christ opens to us the glorious new covenant." The new covenant promises us the church triumphant. "And thus we have no fear for the enemy, which come to us in such great numbers, but is actually a defeated foe." Please turn in your Bible to the revelation of Jesus Christ, Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. In the last two chapters of Revelation, God portrays before us in symbolic language our life of glory throughout all eternity. We're going to be with him as the wife of Christ, and he will be in us forever. The wedding feast may last for an eternity, for there will be no more sense of time. We will live in a timeless eternity. So we read in Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them, and be their God. And thus, when God speaks of a new heaven and a new earth, we should not imagine a heaven where God dwells and a new earth where we dwell. That is not so. God says that he will dwell with us, and thus the new heaven and new earth must be understood as only one universe where God dwells with man and where only righteousness dwells. There will be no entropy there, for there will be no death or decay, and thus it will be a totally new universe. Wherever we look to the farthest corners of our universe, there is always the decay of entropy, and there are always the same 92 elements that this world is made of, and the same laws of physics apply there as they apply here. And so, we look forward to that new condition of timeless eternity in a new universe where Christ is inseparably with us for all eternity. This, then, is our goal in our battle in this life, so that we can be in glory with Him as the Church triumphant. Now we have to ask, what is the value of the outcome? What is the value of the battle we're engaged in presently in this life as the Church militant? And also, what is the value of the outcome of this battle, since God already assured of its outcome? To appreciate the value of all these things, we need to understand the goal that God has set before He started to create the first speck of dust. God was already infinitely glorious from all eternity past. God did not need this creation to increase His glory, for it was already perfect. But when we look at the end result in eternity future, we can grasp the goal that God had in mind in the beginning. Simply put, the Father chose a bride for His Son. This is what God had in mind from the beginning, for this is what God showed us at the end result. And thus, the entire history of this creation reflects the Father's program to select the bride for His Son. Everything that came to pass in history, including the First and Second World Wars, served to select and preserve the individual from the Father chose to become the bride for His Son. This is why election exist. This is why election was necessary to accomplish salvation through the cross of Christ for some, and to leave others in their rebellion against God. And since the Father chose to select this bride from the low ends of humanity, from the greatest rebels of mankind, God allows Satan to tempt Adam and Eve, so that this earth ended up as a breeding ground for rebels. It was in this cesspool of humanity that Christ came to suffer and die on a cross for those whom the Father chose to be the bride of Christ. And He passed by all others. And so, when we see all this in perspective, we admire the wisdom of God in what He has done with this entire creation, the wisdom whereby He has made all things to work together for the good of those whom He elected before the foundation of the world. For in His love for us, God would not have us suffer needlessly. Our suffering served to give glory to Christ, and for this we need to thank Him, that we could in some way may be of service to Christ. We love Him and adore Him for who He is, the Creator who designed this wonderful program of salvation. Amen. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Our merciful God and Heavenly Father, thank You, Father, for giving us this Your church where we can come and exalt and praise Your name. We pray that You will let this church be a strong voice, crying in the wilderness of this world. We pray that You will help us to reach many in this world through the Tate ministry and also through the internet. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.